In 1875, a man named William Ernest Henley wrote a poem, and it was published. The title of the poem was Invictus. Now, that word means unconquered. And as I read it this past week, I couldn't help but sense the spirit of Cain throughout the whole poem. So I'd like you to listen, and in your mind's eye, picture Cain. Picture his fierce anger at rejection. Picture his self-righteous independence. Picture his smoldering disdain for God. Picture a heart that is unconquered, invictus, a rebellious heart, the heart of Cain. Here's how the poem goes. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charmed with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Do you catch the rebellious heart? Do you catch one who will not bow his head, one who will not be conquered, one who is unafraid, one who says, I master my fate. I captain my soul. That is the heart of Cain. We saw last week how Cain was put out of the garden for murdering his brother. We saw last week how this brazen disregard, this stubborn self-will, this rebellious heart towards God was pushed out of the garden. But as we engage the text this week, perhaps we have a question. A question like this. So what happened to rebellious Cain? What happened to this one who angrily defied God's laws and God's sacrifices? What happened to the murderer? What happened to the one who was so calloused in his heart that he could slay his brother with no remorse? What happened to that man? What happened to the one that defies with animosity God? What happens to the one that moves further east from Eden? What happens to him, you might ask? Let me summarize it this way. He prospers. Did you catch that? I mean, I don't know if you caught that as we read this, but it should almost strike you as surprising, because this one who bears his fist at God, this one who slays his own brother, he prospers. That's how this story unfolds. We find that Cain begins to build a dynasty. He's the first person mentioned here who's fruitful, and he multiplies. He begins to establish a large family line. He seems to progress in so many ways. His descendants take the lead. What we find in this chapter is that the descendants of Cain actually build the first city. They develop music. They forge weapons and agricultural implements. In short, Cain's descendants progress in civilization and culture. You know, Cain's pursuit of cultural progress is not unlike our world today. There are people all around us today who say no to God. Maybe they've never shaken their fist at heaven, but by their lives, they have no place for God. And so what do? Well, they pursue cultural progress. They pursue what this world values. They go after the way of culture. So what we find in the first portion of our text this morning is that the world pursues cultural progress. The world doesn't pursue God. The world pursues cultural progress. And I want to suggest to you that this progress is actually stunning. I mean, let's not disregard what's unfolded in this text. Some may even call it upward progress. The things that Cain and his descendants do are very remarkable. They're incredible by most estimations. They've enhanced life with all sorts of cultural refinements. They have cities, music, Bedouin lifestyle, metallurgy. All of these things are developed in just 7 generations. I want to suggest to you that even the Industrial Revolution doesn't have much to say in comparison to this. I mean, they've done amazing things in just 7 generations. They've gone from fig leaves to a fully orbed society where they're fashioning farm implements, where they have music and culture. It's incredible what's done here. The first city, it's in verse number 17, says, Cain knew his wife, she conceived, bore Enoch. It says, when he built a city, he called the name of the city after his son. We have the very first city of all of mankind. It's a settlement. Whenever you see a city here, you're gonna have this idea that they've built some sort of a wall of protection and there's a gathering and a settlement of society that's happening here. Now, the Hebrew word for city, it doesn't necessarily mean that there were skyscrapers that were piercing the horizon. That's not really it. They had 2 words. They could have a village or they could have a city. We've got all these in-between words. We have a metro, we have a city, we have towns, we have villages, hamlets. We have all these other descriptors to break down population size. They had 2. They had either a village or a city. This was the first city. It's interesting. It's called after Cain's son, Enoch. And we have this clumping together of people in a civilized society, the first in all of human history. Well, we race through, and I'm not going to try to repeat reading these names. How would you have liked to have had the scripture reading this morning? Methushael, right? You got all these names. We race through that, and we get to a man named Lamech. Lamech has 3 sons. Notice verse number 19. Lamech took 2 wives. The name of the one was Adah. The name of the other, Zillah. And then they begin to unfold these 3 sons. You have Jabal, you have Jubal, and you have Tubal-Cain. Why are these sons important? Well, in verse 20, we're introduced to Jabal. He's the father of animal husbandry. He is the one who fathers nomadic living. Do you realize prior to this, you would have had to stay in a certain location. Maybe you would build some sort of a shelter out of wood or stones, and that's where you'd live. And if you had cattle, they would have to graze in a local area. They'd be restrained or confined to whatever was around where you lived. But this guy, he was an inventor. He came up with this thing called the tent. That's what it says here in verse number 20. Notice, Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. He thought to himself, well, what if I could come up with a mobile way of living? A place where I could raise my family on the move. We could go to this farmland or to this farmland or to this farmland, and we can graze our cattle in different places so as not to permanently destroy the land. We could have larger flocks and larger herds because we can move them to fresh pasture and live amongst them. And so Jabal here, he was the forerunner of the nomads, the Bedouins, the Maasai, the Germanic tribes. All of them owe a debt to Jabal. He was the inventor of tent living, moving with the animals from one location to another. So all of them, those who live among tents, those who raise herds on the move, they owe a debt to the invention of Jabal, the inventor of the tent. We go to verse 21. We meet Jabal's brother. His name is Jubal. Do you think of any Old Testament word where you have the phrase Jubal and then there's a little ending? Jubilation. Jubilee, yes. The root of his word means joy or gladness. And so jubilation, jubilee. The year of jubilee, which would be instituted amongst the Israelites, would be a year of joy and gladness and a setting free. Well, this man, his heart was filled with joy, but he put it to the task of inventing musical instruments. You see in verse number 21, Jubal is the father of music. He invented a stringed instrument, much like a harp, called the lyre. He invented instruments that you blow air through, a flute, a pipe, it's called here in our text. So he introduces to humanity music. Have you ever thought about how big of a part music is in our society and in our lives at large? I mean, music is everywhere. I would imagine that almost every adult here this morning has a means of making music in your pocket. Hopefully you put it on silent. I mean, we carry music with us everywhere we go. We get in the car, we turn on music. We're at work, there's music. We put our headphones in and there's music. There's music everywhere. Everyone who loves to sing, everyone who loves to play an instrument, everyone who loves to see the Salt Lake Symphony Orchestra or the Philharmonic play, you owe a debt to Jubal because he was the inventor of music. His name means joy and happiness, and how much of that has come from music in our lives. He put his ingenuity and his inventive skills to the making of music. Then we meet the last brother. His name is Tubal-Cain. He's in verse number 22. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. We find the first metal smithing of human society. Think of everything in your life that's made of metal. If you cook with a pot this afternoon, if you've ever given a gift of a ring to a loved one, if you dig a hole with a shovel or move the snow with your snowblower, you owe a debt to Tubal-Cain because Tubal-Cain was the inventor of metallurgy. He learned how to fashion bronze and iron, fashion things like a plow to till the ground, a candlestick to hold a light source, or perhaps, do you get the last part of his name? Tubal-Cain. It kind of throws a shadow on things, doesn't it? Perhaps the forging of a knife, a sword, a spear to kill with. His ingenuity and his skill at metallurgy, we owe a debt to Tubal-Cain. There are amazing advancements in just 7 generations. What happens to the man who rebels against God? He progresses. That's what people do. People give themselves to cultural progression if God is not part of their life. And the cultural progress looks good. I mean, there's societal developments. These things seem promising. I mean, when you look at Cain's life at the end of the chapter, doesn't it kind of look like he's been rehabilitated? Doesn't it kind of look like he's reformed his ways, like he's been transformed in some way? I mean, imagine if you had a relative who was convicted of murder, and upon release, they went and settled down, and they built a family, and they begin to put their hands to the task of improving the lives of those around them. Imagine if they work hard and they have children and they live in a peaceful way. I mean, we're talking about Nobel Prize winning inventions here. Wouldn't you be proud? What a transformation. What a remarkable change in this one named Cain. Now, we can't just write it off because it's Cain and his family who's done this. But there are some groups or sects within Christianity that say all cultural progress is, ooh, it's evil. I want to suggest to you that no, it's not. We can't write it off just because Cain is the one who did this. Are tents bad? Because it was Jabal who invented them? So no, I hope you don't go camping this year. Because do you know that those tents were invented by Cain's descendant? We're going to have a mass ban on all tents. You know, no, that's not what it means. Abraham would later live in tents. Did you know that? And actually, it was a mark of his faith that he lived in those tents. Hebrews 11:9 says, by faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents. So tents in and of themselves, that's not bad just because it was invented by a descendant of Cain. The tabernacle itself was a tent. That's right. What about music?
Well, did you know that music was actually invented by a descendant of Cain? No music.
Well, we know that's not the case. Have you ever read the Psalms? Those are all songs that were sung by God's people. Have you ever heard of David? He was an incredible musician who used music to glorify God. He wrote many of those psalms. Have you ever heard of the temple musicians who were hired to sing? That was their job, and they sang praise to God. Have you heard of the angels who declare in song God's glory and holiness? So just because that was invented by one of Cain's descendants doesn't make it bad. Well, what about cities?
You know, cities. It's where all the bad people go.
Well, I want to tell you that's where our future lies. If you're a believer, you're actually headed toward a city. A city whose builder and maker is God. The heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. That's where we're heading. And so that in and of itself is not bad. These cultural advancements are actually going to be used by God's people for many generations. We're going to find that cities are going to be used for safety. Music is going to balm the soul. Tools are going to be used to produce food. So cultural progress in and of itself is not bad. I want to suggest that we should contribute towards cultural progress. Christians should do that because they, above all people, know who should receive glory for that. So invent water purification systems. Do it. Cure cancer. Come across renewable energy. Fantastic stuff. Those things are evidences of God's common grace amongst us. But as we continue reading about this cultural progress that Cain and his descendants pursued, all is not well. All is not well because progress, number two, progress apart from God is tainted. This world pursues cultural progress, but I want to tell you something. Progress apart from God, it's poisoned, it's tainted. There's something in it that's not right. Do you know what that something is? It's you and me. You see, because no matter where we go, no matter how we lift ourselves, no matter what we build, there's still us. You see, you could try to progress as much as you'd like, but at the end of it all, you are still there. You and all your sin. Me and all my sin. I mean, we could put a colony on the moon, but do you know what would be wrong with that progress? There'd still be people. People on the moon and all of their sin and sinfulness, right? So progress apart from God is actually tainted. We could develop the ability to split an atom, but do you know who would have that power? Sinful humans. Progress apart from God is tainted. We see a really deep theological point being subtly unfolded in this genealogy. Because we've gone, this person begat this person, begat this person, begat this person. We get all the way down to Lamech, right? What do we find in these successive generations here? We don't find that there's a new humanity with each generation. We actually find that sin is passed down. So when Cain has a son, Is all the sin wiped out from his line? And what we find is that no, actually the sin nature is passed along. And in this family line, what we find is there is a progressive hardening in sin. There's an escalation in its expression and its severity. There's no new humanity with a clean slate. There's only the same fallen nature passed from generation to generation. That's true of me. It's true of you. It's true of my kids, and it's true of your kids. We pass down this sin nature. Progress apart from God is tainted. What is it tainted by? It's tainted by sin. And you see that actually. We've talked about how cities, I mean, that was really cool. They built a city, the first city of all humanity built here. That's kind of neat. But what's wrong with this city? Did you catch that when we read it? Is the city built to the glory of God? Is it named for his exaltation? No. Actually, the first city of mankind was named to the remembrance and exaltation of Cain. It was for humanity's glory, not for God's. Notice when he builds the city, who does he name it after? He names it after his son, Enoch. The first city was named for the glory of man, not God. The very establishment of this city, I mean, lest we forget the beginning of the chapter, do you remember what Cain was cursed to do the rest of his life? What had God said to Cain? You will be a constant fugitive. This is in verse number 12. 3:12 says, you shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. That was supposed to be Cain's destiny. You will wander. And when we left him last week in verse 16, he was in the land of wandering, the land of Nod. But he decided not to stay there. No, God, I'm not going to wander. No, God, I'm not going to be a vagabond. I will build a city, and I will name it after my descendants so that my name will be remembered. Do you see, even the very establishment of the city was motivated out of a defiant, in-your-face violation of God's will for Cain. It was a willful act that displayed his rebellious heart. And we find that these cities of men, that's how Augustine talks about the city that Cain built. He calls it the city of men, as opposed to the city of God, right? These cities of men will continue to move eastward away from Eden. Do you know as you flip pages through the book of Genesis, you'll find other cities. And as they move further and further eastward, they dive deeper and deeper into moral depravity. Can you think of some of those cities? We start with the city of Enoch, the one that was built by Cain. Then we're going to move to Genesis chapter 11. We're going to move further east. We're going to get to the city of Babel. Yeah, where man is going to build his own way to God. Remember that? And then you're going to keep moving east, and you'll get to these twin cities. They're called cities in the east. It's Sodom and Gomorrah. Man will build his cities, and he'll build his cities to do what he wants, not what God wants. Because do you see that man gives himself to progress, but progress without God is tainted. It's tainted because we're in it. There's sinfulness that motivates it. There's sinfulness behind it. That's what we find in the building of the city. In only 7 generations, humanity disintegrated. Now, we talked earlier about, man, that's progress. But if you flip the coin over, you actually see that humanity moved away from where they once walked and talked with God, where they once adored him and lived in awe of the Creator. To here you have a whole civilization that lives without God. They don't need God. They don't need his laws. They don't need his rules. They're going to do their own thing. They are a self-idolizing, narcissistic society. That's what we get from Cain and his descendants. I want to ask you something. Do you see any evidences of that today in our world? Self-exalting, narcissistic society? That is the way of Cain. We have no need for God. We have no need to live in submission underneath him. This progress, this city, has a bleak absence of God. It's a dark prosperity that we find here. Progress apart from God is tainted. It's tainted not just in the building of cities, but as this continues to unfold, it's tainted in the building of families. Because what we're going to find is that as Lamech, and that's where this chapter will focus in on, we'll focus in on one of Cain's descendants named Lamech. But he's going to do something to change the institution of marriage itself. So he builds a city to the glory of man, but then he's going to start messing around with the institution of the family that God had designed. And you're going to see that in this passage. Notice verse number 19. Did anything stand out to you in that verse? And Lamech took, what did he take? 2 wives. Now you could just read over that and, oh, well, okay, he took 2 wives. two are better than one. I mean, no, that's not the case. You see, Lamech was not satisfied with God's marital plan. God's marital plan had already been delineated in chapter 2, verse 24. In 2:24, it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, shall hold fast to his wife," singular, "and they too shall become one flesh." Well, Lamech wasn't satisfied with God's plan, and he was going to attempt to become one flesh with two women. God's plan was not good enough for him, and so we get the first polygamy in human history. He binds himself to two women. I want to suggest to you that Lamech's story is not a good one, nor will any other polygamous story that follows. I'll unfold this in just a moment. It's Jesus who has to remind humanity. In Matthew chapter 19, he says regarding marriage, "In the beginning, it was not so." You have departed, Jesus says, from the creational design of marriage. What was the creational design of marriage? It was Adam and Eve together for life. It was one man and one woman under covenant relationship underneath God for life. That was God's intentional plan. But people had departed from that. And here's the first departure. It was someone who would not be bound by God's law. Someone who wanted to pursue his own perverted pleasure. You look at Lamech. He's a twisted man. He's a domineering man. He is an expression of the curse. Remember what it said in chapter 3, where the woman will have a desire for her husband, but the husband will rule over her. And the tone there is not one of loving leadership. It's one of domineering oppression. And that's what happens here. These two women, Ada and Zillah, are put underneath the humiliation of polygamy. They are put underneath the horrid thumb of Lamech and his oppression so that he can have his desires pleased, so that he can pursue his perversions. That's what we have here with Lamech. There is an interesting distinction because Lamech is going to sing a song. He's going to give us a little poetry. But it's not the same kind of poetry we got with Adam. Do you remember when Adam saw Eve? Do you remember what he said? It's actually a very, very beautiful phrase. When Adam sees Eve, he says, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Do you see how he received Eve? She was like a long-awaited for gift. At last. "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And Adam received her as a divine gift from God. But that's not how Lamech treats his women. "Ada, Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say." Oh, a little difference in the tone, isn't there, in this one? They're put underneath the brutal dominance of a violent and remorseful man, a remorseless man. They're put underneath the humiliation of polygamy. If you page through Scripture, you'll find that every single polygamist relationship is ruinous. And let me give you a few examples. Abraham, how did his work out? You got Sarah and Hagar in conflict. You have Ishmael and Isaac in conflict forever. How about Jacob? How did his work out? You got Leah and Rachel in constant competition, problems. I mean, that's why, do you realize that's why Joseph was sold into slavery? That's why he was hated? Because of the disorder and disarray and dysfunctional family, this polygamous relationship that Jacob had. How about Elkanah? Do you remember that? You have Peninnah and Hannah. This is what the scripture says in 1 Samuel 1:6. "Her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her." That was the relationship of these two polygamous wives. They provoked, they irritated, it was continual. David, how did his go? His kids murder each other. They have incestuous relationships. It's complete disorder. They don't work out. They're not God's plan. That's what we find here in the earliest pages of Scripture. You have Lamech. He builds a city to honor man. Marriage is perverted to satiate man's desires, but the degradation is not done. You see, man's progress is tainted by sin. And we see one more element here of this degradation, and that is that human life is diminished with brazen pride. You see, when Lamech begins to sing to his wives, he says this, "I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me." If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. He's proud. This man is proud. For a younger man coming and wounding him, he just kills him. Ha ha! It's a little different from God's plan where it's supposed to be eye for eye, tooth for tooth. It even says in that very passage in Exodus, it even says wound for wound. That was God's intention, a punishment that matches the crime. But that's not Lamech's intention. Lamech says, I can live according to my own justice. I don't need God's laws. I'll define what's right. So he kills the man. He is brutal and he is violent. And he has no remorse. This poem that he sings to his two wives here, it's often called the Song of the Sword. Because this brutal killer brags about murder. And then he brags about vengeance. In the end, it says, revenge. Cain's revenge is sevenfold, but Lamech's is 77-fold. He's bragging about an avalanche of vengeance. A merciless explosion and devastation for anyone who messes with Lamech. He brags, he says, my response to humanity is going to be an avalanche of vengeance. It's interesting to me, as you fold through pages of Scripture, the next time we get a comparison between sevenfold and 77-fold, do you know where that is? It's in Matthew chapter 18, where Peter says, Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive someone? Sevenfold? Isn't it interesting how Jesus turns this number thing on his head? He says, no, 77-fold. See, where Lamech wanted to pour out mass devastation, an avalanche of vengeance, Jesus calls us to pour out an avalanche of mercy and forgiveness. Why? Well, isn't that how he's dealt with us? You see, you and I, we are corrupt sinners. We have offended God on so many fronts. And what we deserve is Lamech sort of punishment. But what we get instead is a loving Savior who's willing to forgive. That is the good news of the gospel. The good news is that when we deserve an avalanche of vengeance, we actually get an avalanche of mercy and forgiveness through Christ. Civilization's advancements apart from God have untold potential for evil. Every major step of progress brings with it the problems of selfishness, anger, greed, and revenge. Nuclear technology, well, it can be applied to medicine. Nuclear medicine has saved numbers and numbers of people's lives. But nuclear technology could also create a bomb that in one push of a button could destroy more than nuclear medicine could ever save. Do you see, there's both sides of this. Drugs can prevent headaches and provide vaccines and cure diseases, but they can also abort babies, destroy people through addictions to things like cocaine, heroin, and meth. See, because there's people on the other ends of these things. Chemical research, it can offer fertilizer for farmers or mustard gas for war. We can purify water or we can poison thousands of people. There's always human beings that are connected with progress, and so it's contaminated, it's polluted, it's tainted. Politicians can be corrupt, bankers can steal, physicians can kill. Cain and his descendants will never be able to build themselves back to Eden. Let me just make this very clear this morning. Culture and all of its progress cannot save you. I'll say that again. Culture and all of its progress can never save you. It has no power to redeem you. It cannot deliver your heart. Think about how people used to look at this century and think, this past century, this is going to be the era where we progress. This is going to be the era where we cure. This is going to be the era where we save. Did culture really take us there? It was Nazi Germany. They considered themselves the repository of Kultur, they called it. Culture. They thought they were the leaders in technology. They thought they were the repository of abundance. And yet the Third Reich enslaved helpless people. It murdered countless and performed unspeakable barbarisms. Where does culture really take us? Now the Bible's not down on culture. I don't want you to get that feeling. It's not down on these things, but it's realistic about them. It's not down on creativity and advancement and progress, but it is realistic. It cannot save because we are part of it. It can never redeem because it's tainted by sin. If God allowed us to be as advanced as we ever could possibly be, if he just let culture just progress to its furthest point of advancement, what would we have? We'd have sharper, louder, faster, more equipped, more sophisticated rebellion. That's what we'd have. Think about how the inventions have been used and twisted. Think about how things that were good have been turned for evil. Think about that. And it's because although this world is pursuing cultural progress, it's in the place of God. And progress apart from God is tainted. Now, wouldn't it be terrible if we just ended the message right there? Like, well, good luck. What I love about this passage is it doesn't end there. It brings us all the way to this point where the world pursues progress, but progress is tainted. And then we get to verse number 25. And in verse number 25, it says, true progress is the pursuit of God. Notice how God breathes like a life breath into this story. He introduces Seth, and he shines a ray of hope into the situation. It says, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. This world may have its own aspirations for cultural advancement, but sin will always leave a jagged scar across their progress. True progress, true advancement, as we find in the end of this chapter, is the pursuit of God. If you really want to give yourself to something that's worthwhile, then call on the name of the Lord. That's what he says here. If you really want to pursue progress, give yourself to God. That's the beckoning call of these final verses. In the line of Seth, there would be the offspring of the woman. It's interesting, she uses that word when she talks about this. Notice in verse 25, God has appointed for me another offspring. What should that word offspring trigger? It should trigger a memory back to 3:15. In 3:15, it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. When you see this word offspring, and she's using it here very, very intentionally, it is a reminder that God has promised that there would be an offspring who would be at enmity with the serpent and would one day crush his head. And so Eve is rejoicing God has given me an offspring. You see, Cain was not the offspring of woman that we were looking for. He was actually the offspring of a serpent. But Seth, the one who replaced Abel because he was murdered, Seth was going to be the offspring of the woman. He was going to be in this line that would bring us to a deliverer. She uses the key word of offspring. She also uses the key word appointed. Do you remember when she talked about Cain, she was kind of proud? She says, I have gotten a man. She uses the word ish or man. Very, very proud. We learned that last week. Here it's as though her pride has been turned to humility. She says, in this one, God has appointed for me. The word appointed or put is the word Seth. It's reminiscent again of 3:15. He will put enmity. He will Seth enmity. She says, God has given me Seth. He has appointed for me an offspring instead of Abel. Whenever we see this offspring, this contrast between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman, we are brought to this question, that is, whose offspring are we? Which side of the family tree do you belong on? Because there's only two. Are you a descendant of the evil one? Is your heart in rebellion against God? Or are you a descendant of the one who would crush the serpent? The one who says not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The line of Seth in verse number 26, it's perhaps the greatest part of this whole chapter. If you don't underline anything in chapter 4, please underline this last phrase. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. That's worth underlining. Cain and his successors, they would pioneer cities. They would pioneer civilized art. But Seth and his successors would pioneer worship. Worship of the true and living God. Seth's line began to use the name of the Lord. They began to proclaim his nature. They began to summon his help. They began to pray to the true and living God. This is the oldest reference of worship in the Old Testament. The worship of Yahweh. We see that right here from the line of Seth. It's interesting, the text kind of accentuates this point. It's the 70th time that the name of the Lord is used in the scriptures. Kind of highlights it. People began to call on the name of the Lord. Came from Seth's descendant, Enosh. Do you know what Enosh means? Maybe you have it in the margin of your Bible or in one of the footnotes. Enosh means weakness. Seth had a son. He named him Weakness. And Weakness began to call on the name of the Lord. You see, people who are in their own strength, people who exalt themselves, people who are proud are resisted by God. But he pours down grace on the humble. The ones who admit and acknowledge their weakness and their dependence on God. Have you done that? Is your heart's cry to God this morning, I can make it on my own, God, I don't need you? Or is your heart cry to God this morning, I am weak and feeble. I am frail and dependent on you. That's what we get here in the end of the chapter. They began out of their weakness to call on the name of the Lord. You know, as we wrap up chapter 4, we see a continuation of the enmity that was prophesied. Enmity between the offspring of the serpent. Enmity between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. And it would continue. It's interesting, even some of the names that are mentioned here. Enoch, Lamech. Do you know we'll see those names again? Only they won't be through Cain's line. We're going to see the very same names through Seth's line. I mean, Enoch, for instance. We've been introduced in verse number 17 that Enoch was Cain's son. He was famous for having the first city named after him. That's pretty cool, I guess. I mean, have you ever Googled to see if there's a city named after you? I did. There is a town in Texas. It's called the City of Lucas, Texas. Population 5,364. It's a booming metropolis. The City of Lucas. I guess that's kind of a cool thing. You can be famous for the naming of a city after you. A lot of people do that. It's all over the place. You can be famous for that. That's what Cain's descendant Enoch was famous for. But there's another Enoch. This Enoch from the line of Seth was famous for something very different. You see, we're going to encounter him in chapter 5, verse number 22. From the line of Seth, there was one called Enoch, the same name, but this Enoch was different. He wasn't famous because a city was named after him. This Enoch, it says, walked with God. From the line of Seth, that Enoch walked with God and was not. Here was one who knew how to call on the name of the Lord, one who knew how to walk in fellowship with the Lord. And what's interesting about the Enoch from Seth's line is that he did not pass through the valley of the shadow of death. God took him. And he became a signpost for those after him. I mean, people would be like, remember that great, great, great grandpa Enoch? He didn't die because he called on the name of the Lord. He defeated death. It's pretty cool. We're going to see this enmity, this division of these two seeds, even through the name Enoch. We'll also see it through the name Lamech. Remember Lamech? He was one of the descendants of Cain. In verse number 18, he's known for sexual perversion, he's known for bloodshed, and he's known for pride. But there's another Lamech in Seth's line. This one, in Seth's line, he's known for a prophecy of rest and relief. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 28, we see a Lamech from Seth's line. And it says this, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name, who's Lamech's son? Noah. Saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. He was really leaning on the promises of God that there would be one who would bring, and that's what Noah means. Noah means rest or relief. There would be one who would come who would bring rest and relief. One Lamech built his life around cultural progress. The other Lamech built his life around the promises of God. How about you? What will you be known for? What will you build your life on? At the end of this chapter, we're left waiting. We're left waiting for the offspring. Cain's not it. But there would be one through Seth's line who would crush the serpent's head. I wonder who that offspring is. Well, we don't have time to flip through all these pages, but we could fast forward to the book of Luke. And I close with this. In Luke chapter 3, we get the genealogy. This one's even harder than the one I had to read this morning. In this genealogy, in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, it says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son of, and then it gives this long list of genealogies. Who was he the son of? Well, it keeps working from Jesus all the way back until we get the son of Noah. Keep going. The son of Lamech, the good Lamech. Keeps going. The son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the good Enoch. Keeps going, keeps going. The son of Enosh, the one in weakness who called on the name of the Lord. The son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. You see, one day there would be a deliverer. One day the offspring of the woman would come in the person of Jesus, and he would crush Satan's head. The Son of God was the offspring of the woman through Seth, who would come to save all who would call upon his name. Acts 4:12 says this, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You must call on the name of the Lord. And if you do, Romans chapter 10, 13 says this, whoever, that means you and me, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, can you finish the verse? Shall be saved. Will you call on the name of the Lord today?